So in college, I've talked about this before, but in college I dislocated my knee, and for about 2 months I had to wear this unbelievably cumbersome brace, and I would walk around. And I actually lived off campus, which meant that I had to walk to campus with this brace. So it was kind of like one of these things, right, as you're walking. It was about a 30-minute walk. Probably wasn't supposed to do that. But as I was doing that, one of the things that I had to do was physio. That was part of my recovery thing. And I think if you're a physiotherapist, I love you, but I think you have some sort of vindictive spirit within you in how you seek to heal people's bodies. But I had to go to physiotherapy. I had to do all these sorts of endless stretching, which let me remind you, my leg was stiff. It could not move. So I had to do these stretches. And then they'd hook me up to this little electric stim machine thing that would essentially electrify me and somehow stimulate muscle growth within my knee. And, you know, it was very uncomfortable as, you know, you're twitching and being zapped. Funny other story, my mother once hooked those up to my back once. And she forgot to turn the dial down. So it was like it was supposed to be at 5. And I looked at my mom like, you're trying to kill your only son. But the whole process of this felt slow and frustrating and painful. But over time, that painful process was actually my body healing, making my knees stronger than it was at that time. I'm not going to say before, but sometimes suffering feels pointless and random. It's uncomfortable, even painful. And we wonder what good could possibly come from it. But Matthew reminds us in his book, if you have your Bibles, please open to Matthew chapter 2. And Matthew reminds us that even in those painful moments, God is at work. He is weaving even suffering into his good and sovereign plan through his son, Jesus Christ. We struggle to trust God. We struggle to trust God's sovereign care when evil seems to reign and suffering feels so random. So sometimes suffering feels pointless and random, like nothing good could possibly come from it. But Matthew wants us to see that even in those painful moments, God is at work. And in Matthew 2, we watch as God's sovereign hand protects his son in the face of real danger, showing us that his plan cannot be stopped. So follow along with me, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. The word of the Lord says this. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentations, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because there are no more. They are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream and to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for the chance we have to continue in our worship of you, to open up your word and to read of who you are. So Lord, I pray that you give us hearts and ears and minds to continue in this worship as we look at your word together. And Lord, there's no way that I could do this on my own. So by your spirits, please help me to make this turn out well. Lord, I pray that you would use this sermon to bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to the lost. And amen. In verses 13 to 15, we see God's sovereign protection. In verse 13, it says this, "Now when they had departed," and so we have to go back to last week, and we need to remind ourselves that the wise men had left. And if we remember, they had a dream themselves, and that dream said, "Don't go back to Herod." So they went home another way, so that they wouldn't be the unsuspected informants that Herod wanted. So behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and God again intervenes with this divine dream, and he says to Joseph through the angel, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And notice that the angel doesn't say your family or your son. There's this subtle point that Joseph, as we were looking at last week, is not the biological father of Jesus. Throughout Matthew, we will see those things. It's emphatic. Scripture is explicit on that teaching of the virgin birth. And it will continue. But why flee to Egypt? Why that place? Well, Egypt had always been or has been a place where God's people seem to run to for safety, for refuge. When we were walking through Genesis, we saw that a few times with Jacob. Now Jesus will. And this was actually a subtle, there's actually a substantial Jewish population in the city of Alexandria. If we look at historical texts like Josephus, we actually see that there was probably about 1 million Jews that were in that area at that time. So this made sense. You know, where can we leave and still feel kind of at home and safe? So Herod's goal in searching for the child is quite simple, to destroy him. And for clarifying, destroy means kill. Okay? This passage reminds us that the incarnation of Jesus, that he added to himself humanity, is a real thing. When the eternal Son of God took on flesh, he became just as fragile and vulnerable as any other baby. You know, we have a few babies around here these days, and you look at the fragility of those children. He was fragile and vulnerable. So if the soldiers had found him, if they had stabbed the child would have bled and would have died. And there's no force field of some kind around Bethlehem. There's no halo of protection that makes Jesus untouchable. And what kept him alive was not invincibility, but the sovereign plan of God, who could not allow his son to die until the appointed time. It's important. Every moment of Jesus' life, from his birth to his death, was lived under the Father's perfect care. This morning, I was looking at John 17 from my personal devotions, and yet I was reminded again and again how Jesus' time had not come. So every time someone tried to kill him or to arrest him or something, he was never arrested or killed. Why? Because the time had not come. God's hand is sovereign, his sovereign protection until his appointed time. So God preserved him in his infancy so that one day he would willingly lay down his life as the Lamb of God for his people. And this is the God we serve. This is the God that we've been singing about today. He is the Lamb of God for his people. He is sovereign over history. He is sovereign over evil. He is sovereign over every detail. Even in the midst of suffering, his hand is mighty. And you know, in the midst of this uncertainty, I'm sure Joseph was a little scared. Well, A, he just had this dream. You know, last time you had a dream, you were adopting a baby. But what a reminder that when you are in the midst of suffering, we serve a God who is sovereign over all. And that's why we can cry out to him and at the same time trust him. So verse 14, he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And I love how Joseph is portrayed throughout these few chapters in Matthew. He is a righteous man and he immediately obeys. Either he did that very night, he woke up from that dream, or he did the next night, He obeyed immediately. And Joseph had to trust God even through the future, even though the future was unclear. And we are called to trust God too. And the thing that I find amazing about this is, remember from last week with the wise men coming, they had just had the funds given to them that would help them live in another foreign city or foreign country. All of this is kind of like a fire drill, right? If someone were to pull the fire alarm right now, if the fire alarm were to go off, and nobody do that, please. You don't stop and debate whether there's really a fire or check your schedule to see if it's a good time to leave the building. You get up and you go. In fact, if something were to happen, I'd probably have to calm you down and say, all right, in an orderly fashion, let's go. You trust that whoever set the alarm off knows something that you don't, and that's exactly what Joseph does here. He doesn't wait to see if Herod is really coming. He doesn't bargain with God for a few more days. He gets up at night. He obeys immediately. He leaves because trusting God means obeying even when we don't have all the details. Where might God be calling you to obey him quickly, even if it means stepping into the unknown? So verse 15 comes along, and this was all to fulfill what the Lord has spoken to the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. And this is also a pretty important passage here, because Matthew is quoting Hosea 11 verse 1, where Hosea is actually looking back to Israel's exodus from Egypt and saying, the full verse says this, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So Hosea is talking about the nation of Israel as God's son and God's covenant people whom he delivered out of slavery to bring into the promised land. But Matthew has something more, something bigger for us. Jesus steps into Israel's story and brings it to its intended goal. Israel, God's first son, was called out of Egypt, but here's the problem. The moment they got called out of Egypt, they kind of started failing immediately. They did wander the wilderness for 40 years for a reason. It wasn't because there was an extended vacation. But Jesus, the true son, is called out of Egypt and will succeed where Israel failed. He will pass the test, he will obey fully, and he will bring about the new exodus, the salvation of his people, and establish his kingdom. This moment in Egypt is not just about God keeping Jesus safe. It's about God keeping his plan of redemption right on track. Every step of Jesus' life was ordered so that one day he could walk to the cross. God called his son out of Egypt so that one day his son could call us out of our slavery of sin. And this is the heart of the gospel. That Jesus, the true Son, came to do what Israel and what we could never do. He obeyed perfectly. He went to the cross willingly, and he rose victoriously. He bore the wrath we deserve so that we could be forgiven and free. And that means you don't have to stay in Egypt, in your sin, in your rebellion, in your fear. The call is to repent, to turn from our sin, which means to agree that you are wrong and God is right. Which reminds me, you cannot do that outside of a new heart. Nobody likes being told they're wrong, right? But it's also about believing that Jesus' life and death and resurrection are enough for you. It's about resting in him and trusting him. The God who preserved his son in Egypt will preserve all who belong to him, all who belong to his son, and bring them safely home. So in other words, Matthew is telling us that this isn't just a story about God keeping Jesus safe. It's about God fulfilling his plan to bring about redemption. Every step of Jesus' life is packed with meaning and shows us that God is faithfully working out his good purposes even through the suffering and the danger. So God's sovereign protection kept his son safe, not because Jesus was invincible. He was fully human as well as fully God, and the cross proved that he truly died. But because his mission wasn't finished yet, God's protection doesn't mean that there won't be pain. I'm sure as Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt. Herod unleashed his fury on Bethlehem. There is much suffering. And we see that in what follows, as it's one of the most heartbreaking scenes that we see in the Gospels. Yet, even here, Matthew shows us that God is not absent from these things. He is working to bring comfort and hope, even in the midst of much grief. So in verses 16 to 18, we see God's comfort for the mourning. And Herod heard the news that the wise men kind of ignored him, ghosted him, left him. And he responds in the most typical of Herod ways. He responds with murderous rage. And this is the tragic consistency of Herod's character. When he senses a loss of control, he lashes out and even at the innocents. And some people ask why this event isn't mentioned in any historical records. But we need to remember this. Bethlehem was a very small village. And the reality is that the scholars would probably say that only about 20 children were killed. And I say only, I'm not saying that as crass or someone who doesn't care. Every child matters. But now compare it to Herod's life. 20 was not a big deal for him. It didn't make history because it wasn't 1,000. For a man like Herod, who had already executed his own family members, his own sons, his own wife, and hundreds upon hundreds of other people, and ordered a great massacres all over the place, this tragedy would not have seemed remarkable enough to be recorded by other historians. But Matthew, under the Spirit's inspiration, shows us that God sees and he weaves even this evil act into the story of his son's mission to save his people, to establish his kingdom. We actually are getting a sneak peek behind the curtain if you flip over to Revelation 12. There, Satan is described as this great red dragon, standing before the woman who is about to give birth, ready to devour her child the moment he is born. And that's what really is happening here. Herod thinks he's protecting his throne, but in reality, he's being used as a pawn for a much bigger plan, a much bigger spiritual battle. That ancient serpent trying once again to destroy the promised seed that we saw in Genesis 3, verse 15. But just as Revelation 12 tells us, the child is snatched up and protected by God. Herod's rage cannot stop God's plan, and Satan cannot stop God's plan. God's sovereign hand protects his son so that at the right time, he will willingly lay down his life for his people. But with verse 18, Matthew points us to great hope. In verse 18, Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 15, where Rachel, who is representing the mother of Israel, is pictured as weeping for her children as they're led off into the exile, as God punishes them for forsaking him. And Matthew writes, then was fulfilled what was spoken. And this doesn't mean that God predicted or caused the murders of these children. Instead, Matthew uses fulfilled, as often he does, to show how Israel's story finds its climax in Jesus. The grief of Bethlehem mirrors the grief of Israel's exile. And Matthew is saying that kind of sorrow is happening again, and it is part of the story of God redeeming his people. Jeremiah 31 is a beautiful chapter in the Bible. It's a beautiful picture. It is a passage filled with hope in the midst of great suffering, because it starts with that quote of the weeping, but then it continues on, and in verse 17 it says, "There is hope for you, your future, declares the Lord." Even as Israel is being led out into exile, God says to them, there's hope. And just a few verses later, God promises a new covenant in verse 31 of chapter 31, the very covenant that Jesus came to establish. Matthew is telling us that even this tragedy fits within God's plan to bring salvation. God is not absent. He sees, he hears, and he promises that mourning will one day be turned to joy. And maybe you're feeling lost. Maybe you're feeling the feelings of injustice or suffering. And I want to remind you, like Matthew is reminding us, that God sees and knows your pain just as he knows Rachel's tears. And one of the blessings of being a pastor is that I have the opportunity to walk through people as they suffer. Notice that I did not say joy or happy, but it is a blessing. Because in that blessing, I get to, that's when the rubber hits the road. I get the challenge with myself to say, do I truly believe that God is as he said he is, as I lament alongside of those who are suffering? One of the gifts God gives us in our pain is this language of lament, like we see in Jeremiah. Lament is not grumbling, may I add. It's faith-filled prayer of our pain, honestly, to God. I think Psalm 13 is a great example as it turns our four parts. You can see four parts within Psalm 13 of what it means to lament. David begins by addressing God directly. He says this, "How long, O Lord?" You ever prayed that one before? "How long, O Lord?" And you could hear the weeping and the sorrow within just that one question. He's suffering, he's hard, and he cries out to God, "How much longer can I do this? How much longer are you going to do this to me? How much? How long, O Lord? Tell me how long." Lament starts by turning to God rather than away from him. But then David pours out his heart. This isn't being a complainer or complaining, because nobody likes a complainer and no one likes complaining, right? But he goes on, he says this, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day?" He names it. He names the pain. He names the confusion. And then he asks boldly for God to ask. He says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God." So he asks God to bring light and to rescue. And David ends by choosing to trust, because in verse 5 he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." Notice that he doesn't trust in God taking away the pain and the suffering. He's trusting in what God has already done for him. He's trusting in God's steadfast love. "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation," he says. Even before his circumstances change, David clings to God's covenantal love. And this is what Matthew is doing for us. He names the grief of Bethlehem's mothers, but also points us forward to the hope in God's redemption. And this is what we can do too. We take our pain honestly to God and trust him to turn our mourning into joy. So when you face suffering that you can't explain, where do you turn to hope? Do you let grief drive you to God's promises or into despair? This week, if you are in a season of grief, try praying Psalm 13. Trust, complain, ask, and trust. God welcomes you to bring your tears to him. And here's where we can answer that hard question: how can God allow things like this to happen? Scripture never calls this good. This is evil. But we are given two anchors to cling to in the midst of the suffering. One is that God is sovereign. Herod's sword does not catch him off guard. He preserves his son so redemption will move forward. Reminds us that even the Acts 2, verse 23, reminds us that even the cross, the greatest evil ever committed, happened according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. The second one is this: God is compassionate. So by quoting Jeremiah, Matthew reminds us that God hears the cries of his people. He doesn't minimize their grief. He names it and turns mourning into joy. So you may never get the why answer in this life, but we know that evil will not have the last word. The child Herod tried to kill grew up to defeat sin and death forever. Revelation 21, verse 4, promises that one day God himself will wipe every tear from his people's eyes. So even in the darkest moments, We hold on to this hope. God brings salvation through Jesus, and his plan cannot be stopped. Not by Herod, not by evil, not by suffering. He is sovereign and he is good. This is who our God is. Herod's actions are not just political paranoia. It is part of a cosmic battle. But here's the good news. Satan has already lost. The promised child has crushed the serpent's head, and the very one Herod tried to destroy has taken the sting of death away. So this means the hope Jeremiah spoke of is not this vague optimism. It's anchored to the victory of Jesus. The weeping of Bethlehem will one day be answered with rejoicing because the Messiah has come, the kingdom has been inaugurated, and his mission cannot be stopped. So in Rachel's tears, we see the grief of a broken world, but we also see God's promise that the mourning will turn to joy. God is leading. The story does not end with weeping. It ends with the promise being fulfilled. Matthew doesn't end with tears. He moves us towards hope. And just as God brought Israel out of Egypt and back to the promised land, he now calls his son home. And what we see next is quiet, but it's powerful. And it reminds us that God leads his people step by step to accomplish his good purposes. So in verses 19 to 23, we see how God's faithful in his leading. So it says in verse 19 to 21, it talks about how Herod died. Just as the angel promised Joseph, right? It happens. What God said happens, happens. It's just another little reminder to us of how we can hold on to the promises of God. If he promises something's going to happen, it's going to happen. The man who tried to kill the true king is gone. Herod wanted to end Jesus' life, but Jesus himself said later in John 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." Herod's life was taken from him. But Jesus' life will only be given at the time and in the way he chooses for the salvation of his people. And he rose from the dead. And through his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation, he inaugurated his kingdom. And that means we're not waiting for Jesus to start something. He is reigning now. He is on his throne. And once again, God sends his angel in this dream to Joseph, and the message is simple. The threat is gone. It's time to pack up. It's time to go back home. And this is a quiet but powerful reminder that God's plans are not hurried. They're not threatened or hindered by evil men. God brought Joseph's family to Egypt for protection, and now he calls them back to just at the right time. And I find this really, really comforting. Because how often, right, think about this, how often do we exhaust ourselves trying to control the outcomes of everything in our lives? How we seek to fight battles in our own strength, and yet here God is quietly and faithfully doing exactly what he said he would do. This is a call to rest, not in passivity, but in trust-filled obedience, just like Joseph. Joseph doesn't argue or delay. He trusts and he acts, and that's what faith looks like. Resting in God's sovereignty and obeying his word, even when we can't see the full picture. I was once driving Michaela, my daughter, to a basketball tournament in Burlington, and as you know, that's not a strange place for me. I've driven there probably, I kid you not, 1,000 times from here. It's insane. But as I was driving there, I have my GPS on because I'm also very controlling at the same time, and I like to know how much time it's going to take and all these fun little things. So I have my GPS on, and I'm driving down the highway, and I know where I'm going, and then all of a sudden, the GPS says, reroute. And I go, how dare you tell me how to drive to Burlington? And at that moment, I had an option. Either I go with my pride and my arrogance, let's call it what it is, or I say, maybe the GPS knows something that I don't know. So I opt to cross over three lanes of traffic to get to the off, and I take the off ramp and I go through all these towns that I still cannot remember what they are. There's one that was like Dumbo or something like that. It's not close, I know, but it's there, it's close. And I'm driving through all these back roads, and I get to where I get my daughter and I to where we need to go, and we're the first people there. I don't know why, we all left at the same time. And we're sitting there waiting, and then people start trickling in. Lo and behold, there was an accident on the 401, and we know what that means. You know, at some point, we have to trust these things. We arrive on time, and obedience to God often feels like that. He may redirect our paths in ways we don't expect, and we don't always see the reason right away, but his timing is always perfect, and his route is always right. Where are you anxious for God to act faster? What might it look like to rest and obey while you wait, trusting that his leading is better than your plans? So verse 22 comes and tells us that when Joseph returned, he actually hears about Archelaus and how he's now reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, and he's afraid. So you have to start asking yourself, why is he afraid? Why is he there? Herod the Great died, and his kingdom was actually divided according to his will and with Rome's approval. And instead of giving the entire kingdom to one heir, Caesar Augustus splits it up amongst his sons. So Archelaus receives Judea, Samaria, and some of the surrounding areas. He actually gets the largest portion of that area. But Archelaus quickly becomes infamous for something. Nothing about being good. He actually becomes a brutal ruler, worse than his father. Josephus actually records that he began his rule by slaughtering around 3,000 Jews during the Passover. He was so oppressive that the Jews and the Samaritans, and if you know anything about biblical history, those two never really got along well, but they agree on this. Remember back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees from last week. You have the Jews and the Samaritans petitioning Rome together to remove him. Eventually, around 6 AD, Caesar Augustus deposes him and banishes him to Gaul, which is like Germany, and turning Judea into what is now a Roman province governed by prefects. And that's where we actually get Pilate. You see God's sovereign hand at work at every step, which is a great little reminder. So no wonder Josephus hears about this and he kind of is afraid of what's going to happen. God graciously warns him in another dream, and Joseph settles in Galilee, outside of Archelaus' jurisdiction, in this small town called Nazareth. So Joseph brings Mary and Jesus to this small, insignificant town that isn't even mentioned, may I add, in the Old Testament. Or in most ancient records, it's not even mentioned. It's to the point that a lot of skeptics would actually use this as evidence to say that Matthew wasn't right, until archaeologists actually found Nazareth. And they uncovered the first city remains, confirming that there was actually a city called Nazareth in Jesus' day. But this still raises the question, if the Old Testament never mentions Nazareth, how can Matthew say this is fulfilling the prophets and how they spoke? And notice that Matthew uses prophets as plural. He's not quoting one verse, but summarizing a theme. The Messiah would be despised and rejected, as Isaiah 53 says. Being called a Nazarene carried this connotations of scorn and backwardness. It would be like being called a redneck or a hillbilly. And John 1 actually says this about Nathanael. Nathanael said to him, Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip actually replies to Nathanael and says, come and see. Matthew's point is very powerful. The promised king would be identified as lowly and despised, fulfilling the prophets. Nazareth symbolized insignificance, and Jesus embraced that identity. He fulfilled the prophet's expectations of a Messiah who would be rejected and yet would come to save his people, one who brings a new kingdom. God faithfully leads his son, just as he did with the nation of Israel. God protects and he comforts and he leads as he fulfills his good purposes to save his people from their sin. From Egypt to Bethlehem to Nazareth, God had been orchestrating every detail as he's protecting and comforting and leading his son so that nothing will stop his plan to save his people, so that nothing will stop the cross. And that means nothing can stop his good purposes for you either. So how do we respond to this sovereign God in the middle of our own suffering? See, I can make light of my knee, right? Like I can, even though it aches when it rains, which is weird. And sometimes I'm driving and I'm just rubbing my knee and my wife makes fun of me, calls me an old man. I'm like, I'm not as old as you are, so be careful. For many of you, you have significant suffering, and sometimes that suffering feels pointless and random. It's uncomfortable. It's even painful. And we wonder what good could possibly come from it. But Matthew reminds us that even those painful moments, God is at work. He is weaving even suffering into his good and sovereign purposes through his son, Jesus Christ. So we struggle to trust God's sovereign care when evil seems to reign and suffering feels random. And Matthew reminds us that even in suffering, Jesus is the true Son who fulfills God's good sovereign purposes. And that truth calls us to respond. When suffering comes, and it will come, turn to God and lament. Cry out like the psalmist. Ask him to act and choose to trust him even when you don't see the outcome. And when obedience feels costly, follow an example like Joseph and act quickly in faith, trusting that God will provide. Joseph replied because he understood who God is. If you're struggling with trusting God, I challenge you to get to know who God is. Memorize scripture. Get it into your head. Let it go into your heart. And when you start hearing those lies, you can start quoting those passages back. But there's a call to respond. And when we feel out of control, rest in the God who preserved his son for you and who will bring you safely home. And here's the charge. Don't just be comforted by God's sovereign plan. Live in light of it. Proclaim Christ with boldness, trusting that God's purposes cannot be stopped. Evil will not have the last word. Jesus will. And that's why this text isn't just history. It is an invitation. If you have not turned to Christ, this is a call to repent, to acknowledge that you've tried to sit on the throne of your life like Herod, and to trust in the Jesus, the true King, who died for the sins of his people and rose to bring life. And if you are in Christ, it is a call to proclaim the victorious King Jesus, to rest in him, and to hold on to the hope that even in uncertainty, he is working all things for his glory and our good. That means speaking of the hope of Christ to a coworker or the other mother who's at her wit's end at the park with her kids, or sharing how God has met you in your own pain with someone who feels forgotten. Even in suffering, Jesus is the true Son who fulfills God's good sovereign purposes. Let us continue to worship our awesome God. Father, we thank you for showing us today that even in suffering, Jesus is the true Son who fulfills your good and sovereign purposes. You protected him so that at the right time, he would lay down his life and rise again for the salvation of his people. Lord, help us to not leave this place unchanged. For those of us who are in Christ, give us courage to declare the good news of Jesus in a world that is dark and hurting. Strengthen us to trust your sovereign hand when life feels chaotic, and to live as witnesses of your grace and mercy. And for anyone, Lord, who has not yet bowed the knee to you as King Jesus, your word calls them today to repent and to believe, to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ, who died and rose again to bring them into your family. May today be the day of salvation. So now we sing, lift our eyes to see Jesus, our hope and our rescue, and fill us with joy to worship him with all of our hearts. And amen.